Okay, so we did not get to finish last week's notes. I did hand out this week's notes, and we will get to that. But no panic. I did get a little bit off sync, and so I'm in between notes. So if you have last week's notes and you want to follow along, we are on the back page of that. And the title of that lesson was, What is Essential and What is Optional in the Creation Account? And by the way, if you have nothing to do, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at a passage there while I talk. So what is essential? We tried to establish that over the last couple of weeks, that there is a distinction between doctrines in Scripture, in particular the creation account. The essentials of the creation account are that there was a beginning, that God was the creator. He is a transcendent God outside of the creation, and yet a personal God who wants and desires to have a relationship with his creation and his creatures, and in particular man. And then Adam and Eve were literal historical man and woman created by God, and the events that occurred in Genesis, all first-order doctrines, that affect the nature of God, our salvation, and then also God created every living thing after its kind. So that man was a special creation. We did not descend from other creatures, but God created us specially. So those are doctrines that we must hold to. They are the essence of our faith. And then we began discussing the distinctives of different creation models, starting out with looking at and kind of emphasizing the old earth creation models for now, just to give you a flavor for what they are and to give a reason for why, yeah, these are not first order doctrines. Let's give them consideration. They're worthy of debate back and forth, and as Doran likes to say, it's worth putting them up on stage. And so these are distinctives that we can debate among ourselves quite readily. But the distinctives Christians are allowed not to be united on, honestly. So we can have differences of opinions. So if you have your notes, we are on number three, going down through some of these reasons, hermeneutically and scientifically. We did cover Noah's flood, and from an old earth perspective, hermeneutically and scientifically, you could say that they have a case for the flood not being global but universal. That's what they would say, that the language in Scripture can be interpreted as being destructive of the cosmos, human civilization, but not necessarily covering the whole earth. So that's where they come from. And so the flood account doesn't necessarily have to explain all the geologic and fossil strata and record, which is what the young earth creationists hold to. So we'll begin anew on point B, another one of the distinctives from an old earth creation perspective, how they would view this, and that would be that no death at all occurred before the fall of man. This is one of the distinctives of young earth creationism, and it kind of supports this whole idea that the geological record and fossil record in particular are due to Noah's flood, because the Bible says that, in their opinion, there was no death before the sin of Adam and Eve. Okay. So how would old earth creationists look at this? So had you turned to Romans chapter 5, this is the go-to passage where young earth creationists like to support this idea. Let's just read that. And starting at verse 12 through 14, where it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. And so the young earth creationists would take from this that there was no sin until Adam and Eve did sin in the garden. And so as I read this passage, there's my pen. As I read this passage, if you are an old earth perspective, you could interpret this pretty easily as the context being that the topic is sin and man. And it does mention world, but again, that's that word cosmos. It does not necessarily mean the earth. It means lots of times the organization or civilization of man. That's the cosmos. And so that's the word that's used here. So hermeneutically, they could have a point there that this passage may indicate the appearance of death to all mankind, not to all of the earth. So the cosmos word may not mean all creation in the context of verse 13. And I just added a little point there scientifically. You know, no death before Adam and Eve sinned. Well, you think of bacteria in the gut of animals and humans. Those bacteria replicate just some of them, you know, every 20 minutes or so. And so unless that is evacuated from the body, a person would pretty much explode with bacteria over a short amount of time. And once it's expelled from the body, of course, then those bacteria die. So just scientifically, how would, you know, the old earth creationists would say there are many situations, animal, flora, fauna, species, that kind of fit into that category, and it's hard to scientifically comprehend how there would be no death. And I would go also just add to it, it's not in your notes, but did Adam and Eve represent the first sin in the garden? Is that the first sin that occurred? Probably not, because the serpent was there, and he was the one that, first of all, tried to deceive Adam and Eve, and is that not sin? So you could argue that sin was already present. Just when that occurred, we don't exactly know, but that's another argument. Okay. We're going to keep moving on. This is from the old earth perspective again. Now we get to the 24-hour time period. And we get to this word day that's used in the creation account. And you can turn there if you'd like. It's not necessary yet. We will be going through the creation account in detail in the weeks to come. But I assume that you know the creation account, you've read it, and you have a general idea. And that's all we need for now. But you know that the word day is used in there. Okay? So after each creative act, God says, and there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day, for example. So that word day in the Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M, as we would transliterate it. And the word yom, young earth creationists would say this is a 24-hour day. It's just your straightforward reading of the creation account. That's what it means. Now, the old earth perspective would say, no, wait a minute. There are other uses for the word yom throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular. And I'll just remind you that the Hebrew language was a very limited vocabulary, especially compared to even early English. So they had to use words many times over in different contexts to mean different things, and yom was one of those. So yom could mean 24-hour day. But as I say in your notes here, it's used in different ways. There are three different ways that the word yom is used, even in the book of Genesis, outside of the creation account that involves the first 6 or 7 days. So in Genesis 1:16, well, this is in the account, but it's used in a different way, even in the same account. So if you look at verse 16, it says, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars." That word, the greater light to rule the day, that time period refers to only the daylight time period. So that's used, it's not a 24-hour time period there. So it is used differently there. Another instance in Genesis 2, verse 4, says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." So day here is an unspecified period of time because it's just referring to the time period when God made the heavens and the earth. So that's not a literal 24-hour time period. And then in Genesis 7:11, we do see this third instance. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. That's clearly a case where it does mean 24-hour time period, referring to a day as we think of it, a day in the month and year. And so those are different uses. Daniel 8:26 is another example, and I don't have that readily available. You can look that up, but it seems to be referring to a long period of time. So there are these different uses of the word day in the Old Testament, yom. And it's used actually almost 3,000 times in the Old Testament, and referring to sometimes an age, sometimes an unspecified period of time, sometimes a shorter period of daylight time, and then sometimes a 24-hour period. So the question is, how is it used here? So the old earth creationists would say, well, since it's used so many different times, we have to really look at that, and it may not be a 24-hour time period. I kind of happen to disagree with that, but in the context is the key. So as you read through the six-day creation account, you see these qualifiers. There was evening and morning, and you know, it's in a sequential fashion. So it likely does seem to refer to a 24-hour period. But that's the argument, the older creationists, how they would get around this word day as translated in English. And as we read it, we just assume it's a 24-hour day. But there are some nuances there, just to be aware of it. So we'll move on to the last and probably the most contentious
Yes. You know, I just made one comment on the day. We sort of have these examples pointed out. Well known. At the same time, every place that the word day is used with an ordinal number, mm-hmm. it does seem to refer to a 24-hour day period throughout Scripture. Okay. Whenever you use the word day without a number, it's more vague and indeterminate.
Right. Yeah, so Clyde is pointing out that it's not just evening and morning, but it says third or fourth, fifth day. So that's the ordinal sequential. We will get there. So I'm just giving you a broad overview so that we at least have the foundation. So we get into the particular models, we may be able to get a little deeper into it. And I will even talk about the ordinals a little bit more when we get to that. So, but thank you for the comment. That's good observation. The age of the earth. Okay. So how, where do the old earth creationists come from when they disagree with the young earth model? And honestly, I think this is probably the biggest gun that they can bring out in their defense of their model is probably the scientific data that's out there. And I'm going to list these. You've had this for a week now to look it over. I am not going to go into depth with this. I could, some of them, but for the purpose, again, of what we're doing here is just to present the arguments and not to do the arguing. That's maybe for another time and place. But I'm going to present the arguments, and I know it's going to be frustrating to you because you're going to say, well, no, I don't agree with that because of this, and this. Just take it from, this is an old earth creationist perspective in what they say. Whether it's correct or not, I am not saying that. Okay? So hopefully you're clear there. But this is the evidence that they would present from a scientific viewpoint. A few of the good ones. There are many more, but I tried to select what I think are probably the strongest cases that they could make scientifically. And so the first one would be VARV sequences. So a VARF sequence is a yearly layer that's laid down in a fashion that is distinguishable by season, okay? So I give the example of a lake. This one's in Japan, Sugetsu. And it's been studied quite a lot, and it's an undisturbed lake. So a lot of sequences, sequential studies of layers, they're kind of mixed up because, you know, you could have lots of storms come in, create another, and you could have multiple layers per year, in other words. But this lake is characterized, at least as we have observed it over this past known period of time, of being fairly undisturbed. It has small tributary coming into it. There's not a lot of wind or storm activity that would blow in things from elsewhere. So the sequences are very uniform in that you have certain pollen and things that would show up during the spring and the summer as opposed to the fall and the winter, and those layers are laid down as they sink to the bottom of this lake, one upon another, in a very uniform fashion. Anyhow, they've studied these and done cores samples of these, and they can get up to 52,800 of these layers. Now, again, I will say that if you look at the Young Earth Creationist websites, they have answers for all of this, and we're not going to go there, but you could go there if you want and see what they have to say to answer this kind of data. So not only are the layers there, but they can correlate these layers with tree ring data. Right, and we'll talk about tree rings also in a bit. So there's correlation. It's not just that these clocks, we'll say Earth time clocks, stand alone, but once you correlate them, that's what gives them a little bit more added viability, I should say. Okay, so you can correlate these with tree ring data. Also, volcanic eruption layers. We know when some volcanoes erupted. So you can go down and go down, say, 2,000 layers. And you know from historical counts there was a volcano somewhere that erupted. And darkness covered the Earth, not completely, but there was a period of dark and cooling. And that would have affected the layers. It would also have affected the tree ring data. And so did that happen? And, yeah, they can verify that and they can synchronize these volcanic eruptions and see those in the layers as well. Also carbon-14 dating, so they can go through these layers, and since it's biological material, the further down they go, they do carbon-14 data, the older it actually gets, and the carbon-14 clock synchronizes pretty well with those layers as you go down in depth in years. That's what they would present. Second, tree ring data. Okay, we do have some very, very old trees, bristlecone pines out in California. Actually, some of them are almost 5,000 years old, still living, which means they predate Noah's flood. So they might have survived. Okay, no problem with that. But we can synchronize tree ring data with current living trees, all right, and trees that have died but had a overlapping lifespan with current living trees. So there's a segment of tree rings where we can match up with another tree that's dead but goes back further in time. So doing this correlation and sequential dendrochronology, they call it, they can go back to 12,000 years before present doing this method, matching up different trees. And these are trees that would be anchored in place but preserved, so they haven't been transported somewhere. These are trees in the same territory in Central Europe, for example. They have an anchored oak, and that should be a pine, that they've matched this way and can go back 12,000 years. And with radiocarbon dating, carbon-14 dating, they can extend the time period of dendrochronology, adding other trees alongside of it, knowing that they're earlier, and continuing this carbon-14 tree ring data correlation and using carbon-14 with trees that don't have overlappings and go back to 26,000 years before present. Okay. ice core layers. So this would be in the central Antarctica, where they've been doing ice core sampling for quite a while now, and they've been able to get up to 800,000, again, yearly layers that have been laid down. So snowfall in the wintertime, a lot of snowfall, less in the summertime, and so you get these distinctive layers, also biological materials in there as well, not as much as you would find outside of the Antarctic, but some. And they've been able to get up to 800,000 visible layers that they can see. They can go down further if they claim, but it's not quite as good. But these are visible layers that correspond to yearly seasonal depositions of snow. And then we get to some of the three of the really big overarching old Earth clocks. Okay, tectonic plates, we already talked about them. The general slow movement of the plates of the continent, that, for example, the Atlantic plate spreading in the middle and coming towards the eastern United States, hitting the continental shelf and sliding under, causing the fold mountains of the Appalachians. And so they look at the rate of expansion of these plates, which is about the rate of the growth of your fingernails. Okay, and they extrapolate that over time with different certain markers. The magnetic polarization of Earth being one of them, we know that the magnetic north-south will stay that way for quite some time, but every now and then it switches. Okay, so your compass would, instead of pointing to north, would point to south, and that would happen for anywhere from they say 100,000 to a million years time period. And that's recorded in the rocks that are formed during that time, that magnetic fingerprint. And so you look at the spread of the tectonic plates and you can see these bands of magnetic reversals over time. And they can correlate, so they say, this magnetic reversal to other rocks of known time periods. Now, how do they know the time periods of those rocks? Well, that's radioisotope dating, which we'll talk about. So anyhow, the rate of tectonic plate movement is extrapolated back. It's not just a simple guess, but there are methods that they use to correlate and interpret that, yeah, this is happening for hundreds of thousands, millions of years. Fifth there is the radioisotope dating of rocks, and I'm sure most of you have heard about this. I can't go into detail to explain it except to say that, for example, if you take, it's usually metals like lead, for example, would have a radioisotope. So the radioisotope, the lead, we know what its makeup is, and it's the resting state of that element. Radioisotopes have higher energy, and so they're in a more excited state, many times radioactive. And over time, they go down to the resting state, okay, over time. And that process of over time with a radioisotope of lead going down to the resting state, the time is measured in half-life. So half of those atoms would go to resting state, say, in 100,000 years, okay? And so by charting that out, we know the rate at which the radioisotope goes down in half-lives, and you can graph that out. So you start out with an original rock that's just formed, molten, made, and you kind of assume that the relationship of lead to the radioisotope is a certain proportion, and that's a given or a known or an assumed. And then over time, you know, the half-life of the radioisotope coming down into the resting state, and you chart it out on the graph. And so we take a rock now and look at that. We see the relationship of lead to the radioisotope, and we can say, well, we know it started here. It's now at this proportion. Look at that on the graph, and it graphs out to a certain number of years old. and this is how they date rocks. And I use lead, but there are at least over about 40 of these different radioisotopes, many of them existent in the same rock, so they can correlate these time curves and tables. And so that's a classic method out there in science to date. And this is where they come up with the dates of the Earth being, 4.5 billion years old, by dating the oldest rocks that they could find. They do correlate it with magnetic reversals also, so it correlates with other time clocks that are used. Now, carbon-14 is a different story. You'll hear about that. Carbon-14 has a very, very short half-life compared to this, about 5,000 or 6,000 years. And so radiocarbon dating is not good for long dates, but it is good for up to, say, maybe 30 to 50,000 years. So anything, if you see radiocarbon dating past 30, 50,000 years, it's not really reliable. So the radiocarbon dating that I used up in the tree ring correlation, go out to 26,000 years, still good. But anything beyond that, probably it's recognized not good. And then the last one I'll talk about is the astronomical clocks. Okay, two big points of evidence here, one being starlight travel. And so somehow, some way, and I'm probably least qualified to talk about this, is that astronomers can look out in space and they can see distant stars, and by certain techniques they know how far away that star is. But we're seeing light from that star, and they're saying it's millions of years, light years away. So how did that light get here in 6,000 to 10,000 years? That's the big question. And you can question their methodology, and I can't answer that because I don't know the methodology. But I think it has something to do with stars exploding, supernova, and things like that. That's how they can judge the distance of stars. Not very good at the science in that particular one. The next one I do understand a little bit better. I actually heard the guy who was working on the Hubble Space Project speak at a conference, and he explained it in layman's terms where I could kind of understand it, probably forgot most of it. But the Hubble telescope actually was played a large part in understanding the expansion of the universe, that the universe is expanding. And if you can picture a loaf of bread, which we all can, I hope, that has raisins in it, and it's expanding, okay? You let it rise. All of those raisins, if they represent a star or galaxy or whatever, are becoming distant from each other, right? So if you're on one of those raisins, every other raisin around you is moving away from you. Now, we can verify that by looking at the light from these stars and seeing that they are the light that's coming to us, because it's actually also moving away from it, the spectrum is slightly red-shifted towards the red shift. Okay, and how red-shifted that is tells you how fast that is expanding away from us. And so we look at all the stars around us, and we see they're all red-shifted. And so the universe is expanding. Of course, this whole theory is what drove the idea of the Big Bang idea, because you extrapolate this expansion backwards, and you come to a known point in time, so when everything was at one point, okay, at the beginning of creation, start of the universe, and they extrapolate that back to somewhere between, or somewhere around, I think, 15 to 17 billion years. Not correct. I think I'm correct there. So that's the expansion of the universe. That's pretty readily observable. How to explain that, other than the way it's presented, I'm sure there are answers for that that young Earth creationists have. And so, yes, Joseph. Right. So, yeah. So, right. And that's this whole Big Bang idea, that before Hubble telescope and all that, it was an understanding that it was kind of a static universe, always in existence. But now, this kind of points to a big bang. It kind of backs up creationists that there was a beginning. That's true. But it also tends to back up an old Earth creation or an old universe creation. So anyhow, those are the scientific things that probably some of the best that are presented, best case for an old Earth position. So we just went over them very generically, and I know some of you are frustrated because you'd like to say, no, that's not right. And you may be right, but this is their case. This enables us to move on now to the next step. Is now we're going to look at different creation models. We're going to start out with the young Earth model, and that's your notes for today. And again, don't panic. We're not going to get through these notes, and that's quite all right. I don't want to run over. I ran over last week, and I apologize for that. So we at least want to start into looking at, and we've talked about the young Earth creationist model, but we're going to just kind of briefly go through the components, and then we, as I will for the rest of them, I'll talk about the strengths and the weaknesses of each model, okay? And leave it up to you to decide, you know, is this model a good model or what? So the major component, well, some of the other names used, first of all, for the young Earth model would be scientific creationism or apparent age model. And we'll talk about apparent age, too. That's an issue. So the major components would be that, yes, they hold to a 24-hour days of creation. They hold to a global Earth-covering Noah's flood account, which does account for all of the Earth's geological and fossil record that's out there. That's due to Noah's flood. They hold to a young Earth, somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old, and this is arrived at by the 6 days of creation, 1 week, and then Adam and Eve are created, and genealogies that are represented in the Old Testament are given down to the present time of the writer, and calculate all of that back, and you get to about 4,000 BC. And give or take, mostly, a couple of thousand years, because some of these genealogies may skip generations, not include them. But keep in mind, they didn't record these generations so that they would have a clock, but just to record who are these people who are my ancestors. But anyhow, somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 years based on these genealogies, would come up with a young Earth. And point D, they say no death of anything before the fall of Adam and Eve. We just talked about that a little bit. That's where they hold, because that supports the young Earth. That supports the fact that the fossil record couldn't have been represented millions of years because the Bible, they say, indicates that there was no death, okay, before the fall of Adam and Eve. And then last, I add this as a component because I think it has to be dealt with in the young Earth creation model, is that there has to be some degree of appearance of age in the universe. Because all the scientific things that I just talked about, they do kind of concede that, yeah, this does show an appearance of age in many different respects. And you can even go down to the point of creation of Adam. He was created as a mature man, most likely. So he had the appearance of age, or at least maturity. And we can get into that probably next week a little bit more. Strengths of this model. Okay. It is a very literal, straightforward interpretation of the creation and flood accounts. As you read through the passage, it reads very nicely to fit into a young Earth, or at least a 24-hour day, week time period. That's the straightforward reading. That's a very strong point of this creation model. B, the word yom when used in the context of sequenced numbers, this is your ordinals, and the phrase evening and morning does lean heavily towards a 24-hour day interpretation. And that's a strength of this model. So it appears that yom does mean 24-hour day as in the reading there. Now, as we go through some of the other models, they will address some of these points as well. So you'll have that give and take. Point C, the Old Testament genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 do seem to support a recent creation date, or at least a recent creation date of man. So that's a little bit of a nuance there. The genealogies do point back to the beginning, the creation of Adam and Eve, but the genealogies don't say anything about the age of the earth or the universe. That has to do with the 24-hour, 6 days. So there are two separate things there. But that is a strong selling point. That adds into the age of the earth discussion. Point D, the Sabbath, as mentioned later in the Old Testament several times, refers to a 24-hour day. So when Jesus talked about the Sabbath day, he's talking about the Sabbath day. He's talking about a 24-hour day for which the creation account is the example. So it's a pretty good point to make for a 24-hour day. Point E, proponents steadfastly hold to the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. Very, very important. And there we'll see at least one model that doesn't really hold to this, and we'd have to push them off the stage for that. But the Young Earth model is very much known for holding steadfastly to the inspiration. They are inerrantists, and they believe in the authority of Scripture, no question. However, and I'm going to take a rabbit trail here, I will say, and I'll get back to a point about, and I'm not criticizing the Young Earth model at this point, but I am going to criticize, and I think rightly and justifiably so, some of the proponents of Young Earth. And we have to deal with it because they're throwing some serious issues out there. And I think you'll see why as I go through this. So, the Young Earth creationists, in particular, Answers in Genesis, probably the most prominent Young Earth organization out there. They have the most literature. They have the biggest organization. But they do not subscribe to the second Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics because it doesn't go far enough to hold that the young age of the earth is biblical truth. Because it doesn't specifically say that and they hold that model, they say, well, this is not good hermeneutics. This is not a good role. Not a good model for hermeneutics. And it points to where their stand is when it comes to hermeneutics. So a person like me who has just spent weeks saying, no, there are distinctions in doctrines. We have to use good hermeneutic rules. There are nuances here that we need to interpret. He answers in Genesis to say, no. They're famous for saying, they're saying this thing. It's God's word versus man's word. Which are you going to accept? Well, that puts us in, we're going to accept God's word. But is it really God's word that we're talking about? Because they really don't recognize the difference between essential and non-essential doctrines in the creation account. So I can't leave the Young Earth creation model without bringing up this issue for us to deal with and think about. And again, I'm not criticizing the model. I'm criticizing the proponents. Some of the proponents of the model, and I think we need to hear it. So the particulars of their Young Earth model become essentials. Okay, they're first order doctrines that we all have to defend or we lose the essence of our faith. If you don't believe in a Young Earth, if you don't believe that it's 6 24-hour days, then you're basically siding with man's word, which is corrupt, and there are lots of consequences for that. These are first-order doctrines for them. So this is a very serious charge to the church. In fact, Southern Evangelical Seminary, hopefully you're familiar with that, Southern Evangelical Seminary does not take a stand on Young Earth or Old Earth, but these are the folks, we've gotten a number of apologetic speakers come to our church from SES. The Braces came from there. Richard Howe came from SES. Now, SES recognized this issue with Answers in Genesis. So their last conference, they invited Ken Ham to come and have a discussion about this, and so they did. And who do you think was on the table on the other side discussing this with Canahan, but Richard Howe, who we had here as an apologetic speaker. And he's a philosopher, but he's very articulate and able to get at, okay, what is the deal here? And that's basically what he was trying to get at. You're basically saying that it's God's word versus man's word. In fact, that was the title of the talk. I had it written down there somewhere in the notes. Oh, by the way, at the bottom of your notes, there's a link to this talk, okay? And the title was God's Words or Man's Word, From Where Must Apologetics Begin? So he was trying to get at the apologetic methodology that Canahan is using in making these pretty bold claims. And so they had I'll call it a debate, but it was supposed to be a discussion. And Richard Howe, who is a young earth creationist, was the one. So Richard Howe holds the same model as Ken Ham, and as they start the debate, you can see them agreeing on all of this. But then it gets to the point of how much do you take scientific revelation at all into account? Is there interpretation? And Ken Ham was pretty strong on this. He come back and saying, in fact, I have a quote here that I'll read you from the result of the debate. It says, I kept hammering away that it was an authority issue, that the battle over the age of the earth came down to God's infallible word versus man's fallible word. Okay, so he doesn't leave any room for interpretation here. Our contention, this is SES now talking, our contention is that Mr. Ham fails to realize these words are in fact his words and his interpretation of God's word. We should all remember that our understanding of God's word never carries the same authority as God's word itself does. Believers should always approach God's word with humility and never equate their understanding of God's word as being as comprehensive or as infallible as God's word itself is. And so Ken Ham doesn't make that distinction, and SES is saying, no, we have to make that distinction. And I say we have to make that distinction. That's what I've been teaching these last few weeks. But he throws this charge out here, and it's a very serious charge. Not only can it cause division, it's not good hermeneutics, but he attaches something to it that I thought, I'm going to have to spend some time looking into it. Because once he says all this, he says, those people who even allow for a different interpretation than this young earth model are contributing to the loss of a generation of young people from our church. That's a pretty serious charge. If that's what I'm doing, if that's what we're doing, that's a pretty serious charge. And it is true. If you look at the Barna research, 70% of young people that come through evangelical churches leave the church. And they don't all come back. They do leave the church. So I looked into the Barna research. I'm trying to figure out, okay, what are the reasons for this? I want to know. Is this true? Because this is what is being promoted. So just to say, 10% of these people that leave, they do leave the church. They say they've lost their faith. Okay. So this is kind of sobering for us. It doesn't have to do with the topic, but it's kind of sobering for us, and we have to deal with this. 40% of those that leave, the kids that leave, they just lose their participation in church. They will go to church, Christmas, Easter, they'll be here today, but they will not participate in church. Just don't see it relevant. It's out there. They're not really against it, but they're not certainly for it in the sense that they're going to put any. So they've basically left the church. Another 20%, they still want to be Christian, but they're kind of exiles. They don't see how it's relative to their life at all. And so they're just out there. They're not even attending church, but they're not really against it. They're not like the first 10% who just actually said, I'm gone. This is nonsense. That adds up to 70%. Okay. So why did they leave? So I did a little bit more research. So Barna did poll these people, and they gave the top 10 reasons for leaving the church of the 70%. And none of them have anything to do with not holding to a young earth creation model. In fact, the number three reason, I won't read all of them, but the number three reason I thought was interesting, and this is what these people who have left the church. This may not be the real reason, but this is what they give as for leaving the church, and that is churches come across as antagonistic to science. So a little bit more explanation. One of the reasons young adults feel disconnected from church or from faith is the tension they feel between Christianity and science. The most common of the perceptions in this arena is Christians are too confident that they know all the answers. And 3 out of 10 adults of young adults with Christian background feel that churches are out of step with the scientific world we live in. Another 1/4 embrace the perception that Christianity is anti-science. And nearly the same proportion say that they have been turned off by the creation versus evolution debate. Furthermore, the research shows that many science-minded young Christians are struggling to find ways of staying faithful to their beliefs and to their professional callings in science-related industries. So again, I'm not criticizing, I don't see the reasoning there that they're stating that answers in Genesis said. I don't see that. There's other reasons that we need to deal with why our young people are leaving the church, but I don't think this is one. So that's a pretty serious charge to lay out there. And again, I'm not criticizing the young earth position. I am criticizing a certain segment of the proponents of young earth creationists. I just think we have to know that that's out there before we move on. I see a hand. Okay. Well, and I want to kind of pull back just a little bit. I mean, I don't want to criticize answers in Genesis in total. I think this particular aspect is troubling, and I think that's why SES brought Ken Ham to that debate to try to figure out, is this a real problem? Is this really what you're saying? And in essence, the bottom line was, yes, that is what they are saying. So that is what we have to deal with. And, okay. I got some time for some comments, Pastor.
Part of this also, just to balance it out, is the very successful campaign of the scientific community to claim that we are the only people who are serious thinkers. Mm-hmm. And anybody who doesn't trust the science just isn't a serious intellectual person. And yep. That has been successfully marketed to young people. Especially my generation. And I was taught that from the earliest of grade school, that really science is the new religion, but it's the only one that's reasonable.
And it's a very arrogant position.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I see that in my own world where I work as well. Although I do find Christian scientists who are not in that position. So there are some good Christian scientists out there. Okay. Mike?
Just to kind of underscore Doran's point, but from a different perspective, there's been a revolution in cultural thinking in the last, let's say, 500-600 years, where we are very much today rather scientific and mathematically oriented in how we view the world. To illustrate that, and I've used this illustration with you in a side conversation, if we took two dice and we went, let's see how I want to do this. If we roll them today, all right, we look down and we go, oh, you got a 7. Well, 6 and a 1, 5 and a 2, you know, we look at that and we go, well, that's the mathematical probability of that. Mm-hmm. You probably, everybody in the room here would just automatically kind of think that way, that's what's most likely to come up. if I took those same two die and went back 2,000 years and rolled them, the person look at that and go, oh, you got a seven. The gods like seven because they've determined that roll of seven had nothing to do with probability, nothing to do with mathematics. They simply would not look at it that way.
Exactly. You're right.
Well, in the last 500 years, our culture has radically changed where we view the world through a scientific and mathematical lens. So it's not just a marketing campaign. It's who we are.
And some of the models that we'll look at key in on that aspect, that we look at things, and even in Scripture we go back to the creation account, and we like to look at that with a scientific, analogical, logical, chronological mindset, and they didn't view it that way. And for example, when somebody said the Earth was this, they didn't see a globe hanging in the universe. That was not the picture in their mind. So some of these models will say, okay, go back and look at the original intended audience for this, and maybe the context, maybe things will be changed a little bit as far as understanding what's being said. So I don't know if that's exactly where you were going, but that's... Okay, we have time for one more comment, and I think next week we'll have a little bit more time as we go through this. I got through some of the heavy stuff. Yes. I would agree that that's certainly a major factor. And we could talk more about what those factors are, but that's not the purpose of this class. But yes, we do need to consider that, what's happening. I hope that's not true of our church here. And I pray that that's not. Okay, we're going to end. And next week we'll continue on. So bring your notes for lesson 5 next week, and we'll continue on with the young earth model. And good discussion. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for informing us of who we are and where we are in relationship to our Creator. What a blessing it is to have that revealed to us. And yet, as we've just heard, it takes the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to open our eyes to all of this. And Lord, if there be any young person, old in our church that doesn't have this understanding, that even today, as we consider Easter, they would have their eyes open to the salvation, that the Creator of this world loved us so much to come down and suffer in His fallen world and at the hands of fallen people give Himself up to die as a sacrifice, that we might have our sins taken away and that we might enjoy the hope of eternity with our Creator. So we give you thanks for that, for our time together here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.